Now, last time, we saw that David had become an outcast and an exile. King Saul is intent on killing him, and so David, with a few loyal servants, has fled from the land of Israel altogether and taken refuge in the Philistine city of Gath. We saw what a cruel reversal of fortunes this was for David. Once he'd been Israel's young champion, slaying the pagan champion of Gath, Goliath. Now he's a desperate fugitive from Israel, seeking shelter in this great enemy city of the Philistines. Perhaps David hopes that no one in Gath will recognize him, and that he can mingle with the crowd, finding some form of employment for himself and his men. It looks as though he was hoping to enter the service of Achish, king of Gath, perhaps as a mercenary soldier. On the other hand, perhaps he's counting on being recognized and hopes that his fame as a soldier will be the very thing to induce Achish to hire him as a mercenary. But it is not to be. David's plans are built on a foundation of sand, and they quickly collapse, as we read in verse 11. The servants of Achish said unto him, to Achish, "Is not this David, the king of the land? Did they not sing one to another of him in dances, saying, Saul hath slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s? David is most certainly recognized, and the men of Gath remember that David has recently been their worst enemy. He has even more Philistine blood on his hands than King Saul. Far from rejoicing that David is among them to put his skills at their service, the men of Gath are seething with anger. They remember only how this man has killed so many of their fathers and brethren on the battlefield." Now, this obviously puts David in great danger. Gath has turned out to be no refuge at all. Will he now be arrested and executed as an enemy of the state, a war criminal, as the Philistines must regard him? We notice that they mistakenly call David the king of Israel. So great does David's reputation overshadow Saul's that the Philistines are already thinking of David, not Saul, as Israel's true king. Well, so much for David's plan to mix in with the crowd incognito, if that was his plan, or to be welcomed as a famous defector seeking political asylum, if that was his plan. Many are the plans in a man's heart, but it is God who determines the outcome, as Solomon tells us in Proverbs chapter 16. All human plans are subject to the superior will, wisdom, and power of the Almighty King of the universe, who does according to his own pleasure, both in heaven and on earth. And it's our duty to form all our plans recognizing this and humbly submitting ourselves to God. Verse 12. "And David laid up these words in his heart and was sore afraid of Achish, king of Gath." David knows he's been recognized, knows that the recognition has not been favorable, realizes the danger he's now in, and becomes very afraid. Has he fled from the deadly wrath of King Saul, only to be put to death by the wrath of King Achish? Is nowhere safe. Now, it was at this critical point in his life that David wrote Psalm 56. The heading of the psalm says it was written when the Philistines took him in Gath. Perhaps the house where David was lodging was surrounded by Philistine soldiers. And so David pours out his trembling spirit to his God. Psalm 56. "Be merciful unto me, O God, for man would swallow me up. He fighting daily oppresseth me. My enemies would daily swallow me up, for they be many that that fight against me, O thou Most High. What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. In God I will praise his word. In God I have put my trust. I will not fear what flesh can do unto me. Every day they wrest my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They gather themselves together. They hide themselves. They mark my steps. They wait for my soul. Shall they escape by iniquity? In thine anger, cast down the people, O God. Thou tellest my wanderings. Put thou my tears into thy bottle. Are they not in thy book? When I cry unto thee, then shall my I will not be afraid what man can do unto me. Thy vows are upon me, O God. I will render pouring of his soul to his God is the wholesome biblical remedy for fear. Not to think ourselves immune to it, or to try to deal with it by mere human strategies, but above all, to acknowledge our condition to God and place ourselves trustfully in his hands. It's really summed up in verse 3 of the psalm. What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. John Gill comments, it was a time of fear with David now. He was afraid of Achish, king of Gath. So believers have their times of fear about their interest in the love and grace and covenant of God, about their sins and corruptions and the prevalence of them, fearing they shall perish by them, and about their enemies, who are many, lively and strong. But I will trust in thee. Trust and confidence in the Lord is the best antidote against fears. He is unchangeable in his love, in whom is everlasting strength, and who is faithful and true to every word of promise. And therefore, there is great reason to trust in him and not be afraid. And so to verse 13, which tells us this concerning David. He changed his behavior before them and feigned himself mad in their hands and scrabbled on the doors of the gate and let his spittle fall down upon his beard. There's much debate among commentators about David's conduct here. It is clear that his madness was an act. As the text says, he feigned himself mad. He pretended to be mad. Was this act justified? Or if not justified, can it be excused? Some think it can be justified on the basis that David's life was at stake, and when life itself is threatened, deception can be used as a stratagem to preserve life. Now, this is different from David's deception of Ahimelech in the earlier part of the chapter, because his lie to the high priest endangered the lives of everyone in the priestly city of Nob, and indeed they were murdered by Saul in revenge for the help that Ahimelech gave to David. So David's deception there was morally wrong. It brought danger and death to the innocent. Here, however, it's only his own life that's in question. His deception endangers no one else, but preserves him. Now, on those grounds, some are prepared to justify David, or at least to excuse him. John Gill justifies him. Matthew Henry excuses him. Matthew Poole cannot make up his mind. Others, like Arthur Pink, argue that David's acting the part of a madman was an inexcusable sin, a descent into a degrading lie which betrayed a lack of trust in God's protection. And so those who take this view condemn David. They can see in his conduct nothing but evidence of backsliding. Pink's comment is, learn from this, dear reader, what still indwells the true saint and which is capable of any and every wickedness but for the restraining hand of God. Now, my own view is that the line taken by Arthur Pink and others is too harsh. It is hard to think of David as being in a totally backslidden state here, manifesting a fleshly distrust in God, when we know that his spiritual attitude has been portrayed for us in Psalm 56. What time I'm afraid, I will trust in thee. The psalm breeds an atmosphere of God-centered trust, not backslidden unbelief. So the better interpretation would seem to be that David was either justified in adopting this stratagem to save his life, or, if not positively justified, at least excusable. It was no great and dreadful sin, such as argued a heart apostasy from God. In fact, Matthew Henry goes so far as to suggest that King Achish knew David was simulating madness and went along with it out of regard for David. Because later on in chapters 27 and 28, Achish treats David very kindly and takes him into his favor and confidence. So perhaps even now, Achish is well disposed to David and falls in with his feigned insanity in order to protect David from the wrath of the other Philistines, who are not quite so broad-minded in their attitude to this Israelite enemy. Well, that's certainly possible. At any rate, I doubt whether we can be very severe on David here for his theatrical show of madness. It may have been a justifiable tactic adopted in an extreme situation to preserve his life. Or, if it wasn't morally justifiable, it was at least understandable and excusable, a weakness more than a positive sin. But in the light of Psalm 56, I really don't think we can accuse David here of conducting himself in a spirit of sheer unbelief, having abandoned all trust in God. That would make total nonsense of the faith and godliness that shine out from the psalm. Now, this question of justifiable deception has cropped up more than once in 1 Samuel. We recollect Michal's deception of Saul when she pretended David was ill to give him time to make his getaway. And then David and Jonathan's possible deception of Saul over David's absence from the New Moon Festival. David's lie to Ahimelech at Nob. And now David's pretense of madness at Gath. On one of these occasions, we found that the deception was plainly and horribly wrong, David's lie to Ahimelech. The other occasions are much more doubtful and open to less negative interpretations. Now, I have not given any pronouncement on the general question whether deceiving or lying can ever be right, simply because the ethical issue is very complex and theologians equally orthodox and godly take different sides. What we can say, however, as a matter of absolute certainty, is that in all normal circumstances, deceiving and lying are serious sins of the gravest magnitude, requiring deep repentance before God. A lying tongue is one of the seven things the Lord abominates, according to Proverbs 6:17. And God himself is the God of truth who never lies, Titus 1, verse 2. So if deceiving and lying can ever be justified, it can only be in the most extreme and abnormal situations, where a person is convinced in his conscience before God that life is at stake and that deception is the lesser of two evils. Now, I still don't say that deception is necessarily right even then. But if it can ever be right, it is only then. We should pray that we will never be brought into circumstances where life itself is at stake and deception may seem to be the lesser of two evils. May God spare us from ever having to make that painful choice, as David was not spared in Gath. And then to verses 14 and 15. Then said Achish unto his servants, Lo, ye see the man is mad. Wherefore have ye then brought him to me? Have I need of madmen, that ye have brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house? The words of Achish are full of sarcasm. Here, we might paraphrase them. Must you bring me a madman? We already have enough of them around here. Politics, it would seem, was much the same then as now. As a result, David departs from Gath unharmed. He has escaped with his life. But of course, his great plan for putting himself beyond Saul's murderous reach is now in tatters. Gath cannot be David's refuge. He must think again. Now, on his departure from Gath, David wrote another psalm, Psalm 34. The title of the psalm is A Psalm of David When He Changed His Behavior Before Abimelech, Who Drove Him Away and He Departed. Now, this may be confusing because we wonder who Abimelech is. Was not Achish the king of Gath? Well, he was, but the term Abimelech means father king. And it seems that it may have been used as a title for all Philistine kings, just as Pharaoh was a title for all Egyptian kings and Caesar a title for all Roman emperors. The heading of the psalm would then mean a psalm of David when he changed his behavior before the Philistine king, the Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed. So then, from Psalm 34, we learn David's state of mind on escaping from Gath. The opening verses are enough to give us a sense of how David was thinking and feeling. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. They looked unto him and were lightened, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him, and delivereth them. O, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. Now, once again, as in Psalm 56, faith and godliness shine out from David's words. He attributes his escape not to his own cunning, but to the gracious providence of his God. Whatever devices David adopted to preserve his life, none of them would have worked apart from the sovereign blessing of God. Without God's blessing, the most brilliant scheme will fail. Psalm 127, Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. And so David then rightly ascribes his deliverance from Gath not to his own wisdom and strategy, but to the favor and providence of his heavenly Father. That is how the godly and believing mind always reasons. The people of the world generally ascribe their successes to themselves, their own wits and talents, and they glory in themselves. They do not acknowledge, firstly, that whatever wit or talent they may possess are a gift from God, and secondly, that no wit or talent, even the greatest, can possibly prosper in the absence of God's favoring providence. And therefore, the self-congratulatory attitude of the unbeliever is itself a manifestation of unbelief, a sign and a symptom of a heart estranged from God. But the natural impulse of the believing heart, on the contrary, is summed up in Psalm 115. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory. That was David's language in escaping from Gath. Is that the language of our own hearts? Do we give glory to God for every good thing, since he bestowed them? Or do we give glory to ourselves and refuse to acknowledge our Creator and his gifts? To glorify God is to live according to the truth. To glorify ourselves is to live a lie. And so then we move on into chapter 22. And we read, David therefore departed hence and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brethren and all his father's house heard it, they went down thither to him. Adullam is a town in the hills of western Judah, roughly halfway between Gath and Bethlehem. Some of the caves in the area today are very large, according to Dale Ralph Davis, as large as a basketball court. Here, David hides. Bethlehem, his native village, is not very far away. Presumably, David has some communication with it, and as a result, his family comes and takes refuge with him. No doubt they are now afraid that Saul will take out on them his increasingly insane hatred of David. So David's expulsion from Gath has a silver lining, in that it reunites the family of Jesse. David is not a solitary outcast any longer. Now, if we ask who constitute this family that now gathers around David in Adullam, then we have David's father, Jesse, himself, and Jesse's wife, both mentioned in verse 3, and the other seven sons of Jesse, all older than David, doubtless married and probably with children. Then we have the sons of Jesse's sister, Zeruiah, the famous and fiery sons of Zeruiah, Joab, Abishai, and Azahel, who will play a prominent part in the rest of the story. And then there's Jesse's other sister, Abigail, and her son, Amasa. He too will have an important role in David's future. So we must picture to ourselves a large, extended family, a sort of clan Jesse, including David's brothers and cousins and their families, now joining David in his fugitive condition, living in one or more of the large caves of Adullam. But that isn't all. The next verse tells us that others too join David. And everyone that was in distress, and everyone that was in debt, and everyone that was discontented, gathered themselves unto him, and he became a captain over them, and there were with him about 400 men. David is a kind of magnet for others who've also fallen foul of King Saul's regime. Those who are in distress, those who are in debt, and those who are discontented, literally bitter of soul. 400 of these men find their way to David in the caves of Adullam and put themselves at his disposal under his leadership. Perhaps as we read this, we cannot help thinking of Robin Hood and his merry men sheltering in Sherwood Forest from the tyranny of King John and his agents. And there is an element of that here. However, we must remember two things. First, David is the next anointed king of Israel, chosen directly by God as the man after God's own heart, with a God-given legitimacy to his claim to Israel's throne, so that King Saul is fighting against God in persecuting David. And second, David still has no thought of leading a rebellion against Saul or trying to kill him and seize the throne by force. Any such idea is utterly abhorrent to David's humble and godly mind. He is simply protecting himself and those under him from Saul's wicked, persecuting malice and biding his time until God shall remove Saul from the throne by divine providential action without any godless initiatives to that end by David himself. Now, it has been suggested that some of these men who joined David in Adullam may in fact have been criminals fleeing from justice. Perhaps some of them have got into bad debt through their own fault, and they're running away from their creditors, who have every right to feel cheated. Perhaps some are discontented, bitter of soul, with Saul's regime, for their own selfish reasons, far removed from the godliness that motivates David. And that is a possibility. But you see, once these men have joined David, it's impossible for David to hand them back to King Saul for justice. David knows full well that they will not receive justice. Half-mad, tyrannical Saul will simply murder them in cold blood without a semblance of a fair trial, merely because they've been with David. Anyone who has had contact with David is now a marked man, written down in Saul's book for instant death. So, even if there may have been a criminal element in David's band of fugitives, David cannot reject them. He cannot send them back into the power of Saul. David will not have their blood on his conscience. Rather, he will take them in, and he will mold them into something better under his own inspiring leadership. Whatever the reason for their flight to Adullam, these men will now be clay fashioned by the hands of David into a truly disciplined and noble band, the nucleus of a new kingdom far more just and humane than Saul's monstrous government. In that respect, I would suggest that David's band can be taken as symbolic of the church in the world. The world is presently governed by the ungodly spirit of King Saul. The church is the minority body, dwelling as refugees in the cave of Adullam, giving their loyalty to the true king, the true anointed of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and waiting for the day when he will at last be universally recognized. And then to verses 3 and 4. And David went thence to Mizpah of Moab, and he said unto the king of Moab, Let my father and my mother, I pray thee, come forth and be with you, till I know what God will do for me. And he brought them before the king of Moab, and they dwelt with him all the while that David was in the hold, the stronghold, the cave. David places his parents in the care of the king of Moab. Now Moab is on the eastern side of the Dead Sea. The Moabites are often mentioned in the Old Testament as enemies of the Israelites. In the early days of Saul's kingship, we read, 1 Samuel 14:47, Saul took the kingdom over Israel and fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab and various other nations. And prior to that, the Moabites had fought the Israelites during their exodus from Egypt. And we know from Numbers chapter 25 that the Moabites were pagan idol worshippers in their religion. Why then would the pagan king of Moab, national foe of Israel, agree to give asylum to Israelite David's parents? Well, quite possibly because David himself had Moabite blood in his veins. Jesse, David's father, was the grandson of Ruth, and Ruth was a Moabite. Now, the story is, of course, found in the book of Ruth, how this Moabite woman leaves her own people and embraces the people and the faith of Israel. So this blood connection between David and Moab, through Ruth, may have persuaded the king of Moab to give shelter to Jesse for Ruth's sake. Perhaps there were even surviving members of Ruth's Moabite family who would take in Jesse and his wife. Now, theologians have rightly seen in the Moabite blood that mingled in David's veins with Jewish blood a sign and a prefiguring of the truth that David's greater son, the Messiah, will be the savior of Gentiles as well as Jews. And this interpretation is reinforced by the fact that Ruth, the Moabite, is named in the family tree of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 1. Now, usually, only the father is mentioned in a biblical family tree. But Matthew departs from that custom, and he names also the mother of Obed, Obed being Jesse's father and David's grandfather. Matthew names Ruth, she who wasn't Jewish by race, she who was a Moabite, she who was a Gentile. So that strain of Moabite Gentile blood in David probably helps him to secure refuge for his parents with the king of Moab, and also it points forward to the son of David as the savior not of Jews only, but of Gentiles also. Christ is God's appointed savior for the whole human race. Now, under the Old Testament, if a Gentile was to be saved, to be brought into a right and true and full relationship with God, the Gentile had to be incorporated into the Jewish nation. He had to become a Jew by adoption, so to speak. Now, it is important for us to remember that that could and did happen. Jewishness has never been a matter of blood or race alone. A Gentile could become a Jew. Ruth the Moabite did. And in so doing, she became the ancestor of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, other notable characters of the Old Testament were also Gentiles by blood and race who became adopted Jews. For example, Zipporah, the Midianite wife of Moses, and Uriah the Hittite, one of King David's great warriors. But now that Christ has come, no Gentile needs to become a Jew in order to belong to God's people. The whole question of Jewishness and Gentileness has now become redundant, obsolete, and irrelevant. The sole qualification now for belonging to the community of salvation is very simply faith in Jesus Christ. The one who has faith in Christ, the one who looks to him and trusts in him and relies on him for a right relationship with God, is fully and forever saved from sin, death, and Satan, whatever their ethnic or religious background, Jew or Gentile or anything else. And conversely, the one who does not have faith in Christ is outside the sphere of these blessings. Even though he might physically be a Jew with the purest Jewish pedigree stretching back to Abraham. Have I faith in Jesus Christ as my true master and my savior? Am I placing all my hopes in him for a safe passage through this world into the next? That now is the only question. That now is the one qualification for membership in God's visible community of salvation. And so that's the issue that we're left with. Because, you see, there's no real point in listening and learning about the history of David if we have no faith in the Son of David. These things are written not to gratify mere historical curiosity, but to bring us to faith, to enable us to see Christ, to see who he is and why he has come. He is the one savior for the human race, the one author and bestower of salvation for Jew and Gentile, for every tribe and tongue and people and nation, whatever the color of their skin and whatever their ancestry. God has deliberately decreed things this way, one savior for the world, in order to reflect the oneness of God himself. There's only one creator of the universe, and also in order to make one saved people, all bound together by the same faith in the same Savior. And therefore, there can be no more crucial and no more critical question that each one of us could ask himself than this: have I a faith that receives Christ and rests in him for the forgiveness of sins and the gift of eternal life. Am I a member of this spiritual community of Christ? May God, in his mercy and compassion, grant us no peace and no contentment until we have this faith and this Saviour. You see, compared to this, everything else is a pale shadow, and this alone is solid reality. Faith in Christ, a right relationship with the Creator of the universe through him, and membership through him in God's community, the people destined to inherit a new heaven and a new earth. God, open our eyes and our hearts to see it, to know it, and to believe it, for Christ's sake.